him. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. So a couple things to bring out of this. One, we don't know why he didn't have the money. It could be that he was a crook and had spent it all on hats and Fabergé eggs. It could be that on his way to settle accounts with the king, he was robbed. We just don't know. It just says that he didn't have the money. But we also see that he's throwing out a wild gambit here. Give me time and I will pay it back. No, you won't. Not even the U.S. government can pay back that much money, and we have even more debt. And out of pity for him, it says in verse 27, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. So he cries out, have mercy on me, and the master says, okay, 60 billion, chump change. We're not even going to think about it. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius is about a day's wage. So here we're talking about 100 days worth of money, which is quite a bit of money, a third of a year, about what we pay every year to the federal government in taxes. But nothing compared to the 60 billion. So he found this servant, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. That sounds familiar. He refused, that is the one who was owed the debt, refused, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Let's stop for just a second and talk about this. Very difficult to pay debts in prison. There's only so many license plates you can stamp, and only so many chain gangs you can go along and, you know, clear the brush. I've watched Cool Hand Luke too many times. So what in the world is going on? Put him into prison. Well, this is a debtor's prison, the only sort of prison that they would have had in the ancient world. And the idea is that you put someone in there so that their family says, oh, we have to get him out, and they cough up the money. So you really have to hope that your family likes you if you end up in a debtor's prison. Otherwise, they're not going to pay. They're just going to leave you in there to rot. But the idea is throw him in there, his family will pay up, and then he'll be released. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, which makes sense, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Sounds very familiar to some of the things we just read in Matthew 6. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So notice that here we even go a step further. It's not just forgive your brother or sister, but forgive them from the heart. It's taking it even a step deeper. And what we see in this parable is a narrative version of the prayer, especially that little bit at the end, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6. The mercy that had been extended to the debtor was rescinded, taken back, due to his further activity towards his debtors. This is why the other servants became distressed. If he did it to this guy, what's he going to do to us? And so they went straight, jumped the chain of command, and went straight to the king and asked for justice there. While his legal account, the original debtor's legal account, was taken care of, his heart remained unchanged. He considered it a boon that was for him and him alone, and so he kept it for himself, but did not offer it to anyone else. In other words, he acted out of the old ways, from which he had actually been delivered, released, set free, instead of the new way exhibited to him by his benefactor. The key here, then, is actually not the forgiveness of debts, or we're obviously talking about debts as a metaphor for sins. It's a lack of relationship held between the debtor and his patron. There is no true relationship there. And the Lord Christ speaks of this elsewhere in his gospel. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And would someone read for us verses 21 through 23? 7:21 through 23. Jenny.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who
this is another one of those texts of terror in Matthew's gospel, where we see that even the one who has done these great works is not entering the kingdom of heaven, but rather is cast out as a worker. I like how it's put in the ESV here, the worker of lawlessness, the one who does not follow God's commands. But notice the great things that they've done. Prophesied in his name, cast out demons in his name, performed exorcisms in his name, and then done miracles in his name as well. Notice that everyone is ended with, in your name, in your name, in your name. There is a sort of a claim to relationship here that Jesus himself says, actually, no. You may call me Lord, you may do things in my name, but that does not actually mean there is a relationship there. And this should cause us to stand back a little bit. If these are the great things, what is it that shows our relationship with the Lord? Well, this takes us to elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, particularly Matthew chapter 25. So turning there. Here we have another parable. Starting in verse 31. And it should be noted, just context-wise, who Jesus is talking to in the parables is always significant for what they mean. And here Jesus is with just his disciples after he has pronounced judgment on Jerusalem and cleansed the temple and said, not one stone shall be left standing upon another, which if you know anything about the Jerusalem temple stones, that's pretty impressive. They weighed multiple tons to move, but they were eventually all moved about 40 years after that pronouncement. But here he's talking to his disciples, sort of unpacking all that's going on with that. And he starts in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, or we could translate it, all the Gentiles. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these, the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of one of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So while prophecy, exorcism, miracles, or mighty works, as it was in the ESV, do imitate Christ, because we do see him do those things in the gospel, they're not the main reasons he has come. They are powerful statements of the coming of the kingdom of Christ, but they are not the substance of it. Rather, the kingdom, as we see the Lord talking about here, is care for the sick, for the imprisoned, for the poor, for the naked, for the destitute. Not exactly things that are shows of might and majesty. In fact, things that are common and simple and easy to do. And so we might think, oh, okay, the way to have the relationship with the Lord is to take care of the poor and so on and so forth. In other words, sort of a social gospel way of doing things. And yet we hear the Lord say in Matthew 19, things like, sell all you have and give it to the poor. In other words, become one of those least of these. Become one of the poor yourself. So it's not quite the social gospel. There's something else going on here, something that should take us right into the heart of why Christ has come. And this we can see actually outside of the gospel in the book of Romans, chapter 5. And this is a passage we've looked at before. It would not be a bad passage for us to memorize and to sort of get mentally tattooed upon our hearts. Not actually. I'm sure the surgery for that would be outstandingly bad. But sort of burn it into our brains. Where it says, starting in verse 6 of chapter 5. Actually, let's have someone read this. Verse 6 through 11 of Romans 5. I saw Laura first. Thank you. That's good. Thank you. So here we see the point is that we are at odds. We are unrighteous. We are sinners. We are enemies. We need reconciliation with God. And God has shown the initiative in this. This is not Jesus comes in between us and a God who wants to judge us or who wants to be wrathful against us, but rather this is a God who desires mercy, who desires communion, who desires reconciliation, and so he sends his son to accomplish this. And so we can start to see, and Paul will go on with verse 12 and on to sort of bring this out, that all the evils of the world, whether we're talking about the loss of communion between people, or poverty, or sickness, or death, or whatever, all the evils of the world are a result of the loss of communion, of sharing life with God. That without this communion with God, everything falls apart. And as Genesis teaches us back in chapter 3, once we've lost participation with God, we lose communion with one another. So they eat of the fruit of the tree, and it very importantly states that after Eve ate, she gave some to her husband who was with her. In other words, they had a communion even in the midst of the temptation and whatnot in the garden. But once we get to the judgment scene, Adam immediately throws her under the bus. You know, how do you know that you are naked is the question. And this isn't God claiming ignorance. It's God trying to bring out a confession, trying to bring out repentance so that he can save. And Adam's answer was, the woman that you gave to me. So notice there, he's just broken communion twice. The woman that, it was her fault. That you gave to me. So ultimately, God, it's your fault. You're the author of evil here. She gave me the fruit, and I did eat. You can almost imagine towards the end of that, he starts to sort of mumble his way through the end of the confession because he realizes that he's the one who's actually at fault. But the communion is broken. So much so that when you're reading Genesis, and they've just been told that they are going to die, what's the first thing Adam does is he names his wife Eve, the mother of living. And in some ways, that's a hopeful thing, because she's going to give life. She'll have a couple kids, a number of kids, a mess of kids, and whatnot. But at the same time, having just been told that death has come upon them through their actions, you can almost feel a little bit of sarcastic bitterness in that. Oh yeah, you're the mother of all living, since you're the one that made us all die, sort of thing. So and you get even that loss of communion a little bit there. In the naming of her. So communion is lost without the life of God. And the two communions are very, very closely related. We could sort of turn it into an axiom if we wanted and say that we cannot love God without loving our brothers and our sisters. There is no individualistic me and Jesus religion. It's with all of us because we cannot love God without loving our brothers and sisters. And I think we could take the vice versa of that as well. We cannot love our brothers and sisters without first loving God. And John, in his first epistle, is very clear on this. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John is an epistle sort of like John's gospel, if you don't come away from it confused, you're doing it wrong. One of those things where he'll say things like, "In Christ, those who are in Christ have no sin," and we're like, okay. And then he's like, but if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and Christ is in you. It's like, what are you, oh, I don't know, okay. And you just sort of, you go with it. There are verbal things going on with it and whatnot, but if we come away from John's epistle confused, that's okay, is what I'm saying. It's all right to do that. But here in chapter 3, he gets pretty clear, and we're going to start in verse 10 and read a long chunk here. So I'm going to take a drink. Thank you. Okay, thank you very much. That allowed me to sort of get myself back together. This is a very rich but dense passage. And there's all sorts of things going on. We're taken back to Genesis, where Cain murdered or slew his brother. It's interesting to note that verb there has connotations of sacrificial offering. So if you go back to Genesis, what was the reason for killing his brother? Well, he had offered the wrong sacrifice. And so it's sort of like him saying, oh, you want a sacrifice of blood, God? Here you go. Which even gets a little bit further into the sort of cruelty that Cain has there. We also see parallels, I suppose, with other passages in the Scriptures. Think of James chapter 2, where it says, if you see your brother without food or clothing, and you say, be warmed and filled, and don't do the things that actually warm and fill, what good is your faith? It's dead. Same sort of thing here, where he says, if you shut your heart up against him, how does God's love abide in you? The key to this, though, is that we are able to love our brothers and sisters because Christ loved us. So we were enemies. We know we're enemies with other human beings. We see that all the time. We're in a political year. Everybody hates everybody, even the people who will eventually pick the other people to be their vice presidents. It's amazing how that happens. And then the people from across the aisle will play golf. We saw that with the last presidential election. But we are enemies. We set each other against each other. We can see that easily. And yet in the midst of that, Christ says, actually, the enmity is between human beings and God. And so we will reconcile that, and now we can reconcile humanity. In fact, that's what the church is supposed to be, is the death of the old humanity, of being in Adam, of being set against one another in loss of communion, and rather being in Christ, where even God and man are joined together in a union that shall never be broken. So the incarnation itself functions as the model of reconciliation for all mankind. He, Christ, is the eternal God who has become our brother. Isn't that beautiful when you read those passages, say in Romans, where it says, we are heirs with Christ because he is our brother? Sort of makes you step back because he is God. And yet he has said, I will become their brother and my father shall be their father. It changes the relationship because he is the Son of God. We can be sons of God. And I think as we've talked about before, that of course includes the ladies as well. And in becoming our brother, he has shared in our weaknesses, as Hebrews says, yet without sin. And he has died on our behalf. God has not waited for us to restore communion with him, but takes the initiative in the incarnation to restore us to his life. So it brings us straight back to the whole point of the incarnation, to bring us into the life of the Trinity, and not us just individually, but us as a people. Us as God's creation, fully brought up into him. Ephesians 1 does some great work with this, particularly verses 10 and 11, where it says that Christ is gathering all things in heaven and on earth into himself as the head. It's a beautiful passage. And so it should make us wonder, well, all things, what does that mean? And it actually literally means, in the Greek, all things. So everything's being brought up into him. We've been released from our sins, and release here being a key concept behind both the verbs for forgiveness and for justification, and adopted into God's family. So then, what does the life of this family look like? And it looks like forgiveness. It looks like forgiveness. If we share in the life of God through the work of Christ, then our lives should reflect that forgiveness. If we say that we are in Christ, yet do not forgive the sins of others, we show that we are not in God's life, and therefore not yet forgiven. This is the thrust behind Jesus' words after the Lord's Prayer. And same with John in his epistle. He says, we will reassure our hearts with this. In other words, forgiveness is the mode of existence, is the mode of life in which the Christian lives. So now let's go back to the petition. So we've talked about what happens after the prayer. Let's go back to the petition itself. Because we're prepared, I think, to see something even more striking. Because here, in the petition, we're calling on God to follow our example. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. So in the same way that we've forgiven others, Lord, forgive us. Very striking way to pray. Very different from how we usually think to pray as well. Or we might put it in this way, release us from our debts in the same manner as we release those who are indebted to us. Or if we want to put it negatively and put it back into the Lord's words, we could look at chapter 7 of Matthew, just a couple verses later. Judge not, lest you be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So this brings us up to the question, and we're going to use the negative form here. How do we want to be judged? What sort of measure do we want? Well, there are three passages I want to look at. Two in the Psalms, one in the book of Jeremiah. So would someone read for us Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 24. Jeremiah 10, 24. Okay, great. And then someone read Psalm 6, 1 through 2. Elder Stahl. And then Psalm 38, 1 through 2. Done. Okay, whenever you have Jeremiah ready. Yes.
Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing.
Okay, correct me, O Lord, in your justice, but not in your anger. All right, Psalm 6.
O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord. For I am languished. Heal me, O Lord. My bones are troubled.
Okay, thank you. And then Psalm 38. Okay, so how do we want to be judged? With grace, with mercy, with a lack of anger and wrath. And I think this actually does come down into our everyday experience as well. One of the things that, sort of one of the bizarre twists in my life is my best friend growing up, he was the best man in my wedding and whatnot, his father is the leading researcher on spanking in the United States. Which is just sort of a, like, awkward for him. Because, you know, you have to test hypotheses and stuff like that. He actually said that he was never spanked growing up because his dad was too busy researching spanking to actually do it, which is sort of funny. But with that, one of the things that his dad told me when I was quite young was that if you do decide to use corporal punishment against your children, not capital, don't do it in anger. Don't do capital punishment either. That's right out. But don't do it in anger. Give yourself time to calm down so that it can be about actual restoration. It can be about actually getting the point of the punishment across. It is not, I'm just taking out my feelings on you, but rather, I want to direct you away from this way of acting, and so I'm going to show you in a mini part the consequences of what that leads to. So, there's a little bit of pain inflicted to keep them from further pain later on. At least that's the hopefully the theory behind it. It's also why you shouldn't spank for every little thing, because not every little thing is going to lead to that. But do it outside of anger so that there can actually be grace coming through it, so it can actually be explained to the child. So we see this even in our own lives, that we don't want to be judged harshly, and so we should not judge others harshly, because whatever judgment we use is the same one that's going to be brought back upon us. Something hard, but something to keep in mind. And so we can sort of summarize this whole thing that we've been looking at in this, that God has, in his mercy and his desire for the salvation of all, that 1 Timothy 2 passage, offered forgiveness to all who would call on him in faith. This forgiveness, though, calls us into the life of God, who is love. That goes a little bit farther in that 1 John passage. The new life of God in us means a new way of living, not the way of bitterness or revenge or grudges or hate, but the way of love, of forgiveness, of long-suffering, and of mercy. So let's return for a brief moment to the context of that parable we read in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to see something very interesting, because obviously Peter didn't just walk up to the Lord in the blue and say, hey, how many times should I forgive a brother? Rather, there's something behind it. So looking at verses 15 through 20, and we could even go back further as well, but we'll start in verse 15. We see this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him and Facebook alone. Oh, sorry, that's not in there. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Which, stop right there. As you're looking at this passage, notice how Jesus treats Gentiles and tax collectors in the Gospels. That will help to understand what's going on here. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And this is when Peter then comes in and says, okay, so how often do we do this? Seven times, and that's it. Cut them off. You've had your chance. And we get into that parable. But what I want to point out with this is it really brings forth the way the life of the church is supposed to be. Notice that it does not say, if you've sinned against your brother. Rather, it says, if your brother sins against you. This is proactive. This is saying communication has been broken, communion has been fractured, fellowship has been sundered by someone else. It is their fault. But I'm the one who's going to restore, which is what we see in while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. That the Christian life, the life of the church, is one going out restoring this communion, not saying, you know what, they had their chance, no more for them, but rather saying, I will always seek after that lost sheep, which interestingly enough is the passage right before this one. We could say that this is the kingdom of God. This is the salvation of the world. Think of James 5 as well, verse 20, where it says, if you see a brother or sister wandering from the truth, and their wandering from the truth doesn't just mean they believe weird ideas and strange doctrines, can also talk about the way that they are living their life. If you see one living in such a way and you restore them, you have saved their soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. A beautiful image of how we are the actions of Christ in the world because of our union with him. That we are to go out and act as Christ would towards them. This is the salvation of the world. And I think that brings us nicely to our assignment for the week, which if you had a paper in front of you, you would be able to see. Instead, I'm going to read it to you. I will bring copies of this next week. But the difficulty we run into with this is that even though the Christian life is to be about forgiveness, to be about the restoration of communion, we also have egos. At least I do. I don't know about you, but I do. And so it's easy to be like, oh, they're totally messed up. Get a little of the rust spirituality going on, going to restore them. It's going to be awesome. Yeah, that's a good way to further break communion in a lot of ways. So to offer forgiveness requires a deep sense of our own need to be forgiven, both by God and by those whom we have sinned against. And we must, as Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, we must take the log out of our own eye before we're able to help with the sawdust in our brother's eye. It's a beautiful metaphor that gets even better if you draw it out. A guy who's got a gigantic tree sticking out of his eye trying to reach down and pick out a piece of sawdust. All sorts of shenanigans happen. But it's an important sort of vision. What's going to happen is that your brother or sister is going to get smacked in the face with the log that's jutting out of your eye. And so we must take it out first. So in your prayer this week, as you're going through the Lord's Prayer, spend a little bit more time on this petition. Sort of focus on it, slow down your breathing with it, concentrate on it, and ask God that he will reveal the logs that have taken root, because we all do have them. Beware, though, he will answer this prayer. And this is something that actually became particularly true to me this week. One of the things that I struggle with especially my children, is patience, which I'm sure for those of you who are parents, you can probably understand that as well. And so when you ask God for patience, if you go into it thinking, okay, he's going to magically grant this, sort of like bippity-boppity-boo sort of thing, that's not how it works. Rather, what the Lord does is he sends you opportunities for you to be patient, which aren't great if you don't figure out that that's what's going on. Like, oh, this is a chance I can actually be patient, instead of I'm going to react in the same sort of way and be like, What's going on? I want to be patient. What's going on? Or it's going, yes, you want to be patient, so here you go, be patient. I will give you my spirit, but I'm also going to give you the opportunity in the form of these three relatively irrational beings. I'm not saying I'm any more rational than them. But God will answer this prayer. He will reveal to us our sins because he desires to deliver us from them. He desires for our hearts to be changed, to be oriented towards him so that we might be forgiven, and that we might be not only forgiven, but transformed. So he will answer this prayer. So one of the things that we need to do as we are seeking out to figure out what logs we have in our eyes, we also need to seek out experienced lumberjacks. We need to find those people in the faith, those living the life of God, who can actually help us, those who have gone through the process of deforestation, and so can come by and help us with the sawdust, help us with the logs in our own eyes. So notice here, this is not a passage saying don't ever help a brother or sister with what's going on in their life, because James chapter 5 just told us you'll save their souls from death and cover a multitude of sins. But rather it's saying find those who are already doing this, because they can then be of help. And they can deforest us. And the way I started to think about it metaphorically was, how can the tree of life bear the fruit of the Spirit if it's being crowded out by other trees in the forest? So for those of you who've done any planting, whether it's trees or vegetables or flowers, you know that other plants can come in and choke out the light if they grow too high, or take the nutrients from it, and that sort of thing. You have to weed, you have to thin. Even planting good things like carrots, you're basically supposed to just like throw a bunch of seeds at the ground, and then as they grow up, you're supposed to thin them. Even though you're like, I'm wasting all sorts of carrots, you get the bigger, better carrots if you do that. Same thing with the spiritual life here. How can the tree of life bear the fruit of the Spirit if it can't get to the light? Or if it's being choked out by thistles and weeds, like we see in another parable? So we must clear the ground, and we must have others help us with that. We must offer forgiveness to others. We must ourselves seek the forgiveness of others, even those who have sinned against us. And this is the life of God. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord Christ, the more that we look on your work, the more that we are astounded. that you, seeing the sin in the garden and the effects of on every human being, said, "This will not stand, but rather I will join them, I will come in the likeness of sinful flesh, and I will gather all sin and death to me and condemn it on the cross, that in your flesh we are healed. In your crucifixion we are set free." But you said that you would not stop there, but rather more than just setting us free, you were to give us new life. And so you raised your body, your flesh, from the dead, and said, "Forever this will be in union with me, so that all mankind might be in union with you." So we pray, Lord, that you would come amongst us, send your Holy Spirit down upon this place and upon this people, that we might be people of forgiveness, that we might be people of grace, that we might not keep anything against our brothers and sisters, but rather even give up of our worldly goods for one another. And I thank you, Lord, that we have seen that in this place. Pray, Lord, that you would give us the blessing to go forth and multiply this blessing, and in fact, fill the earth with it. For the knowledge of you shall cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Amen. One quick more mention, one interesting liturgical thing before we do go down and get coffee and muffins, because there are muffins today. There's a very interesting practice. In the West, of course, we just had Ash Wednesday, the imposition of ashes and all of that to remind of, mortality. In the East, they actually don't do Ash Wednesday. They started a couple days early with what's called Forgiveness Sunday, which is a beautiful sort of thing in which during church, every member of the congregation, including the presbyter, goes to every other member of the congregation and asks for their forgiveness. And the proper response, that "forgive me as I have sinned against you," and the proper response is, "God forgives, and so I forgive you." It's a beautiful sort of liturgical moment, something that it wouldn't be bad for us to every once in a while add in. Are there those in the church with whom we have fractured fellowship? Can we go to them and say, "Forgive me," and to seek their forgiveness as well? Sort of, what Jesus says about if you find out your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go make reconciliation, and not come off your gift. It's a beautiful sort of thing. But it's a good thing that's done over coffee and muffins as well. See you all next week, or in a minute.